confidence that God is, and that those who carefully seek Him will be well rewarded. They seek Him all their life. And that reward is going to be full when He appears. If we presently have a problem with the divine nature that's been manifested to us through the commandments of God, those things that are designed to prepare us for dwelling with Him, help us understand what He's like. If we presently have a problem with that, what would it be like to have to dwell with Him for all eternity? If we didn't even like the distant, the representation that we saw through a glass darkly. All Scripture is given as a revelation of the divine nature, and it's given that we might become partakers of the same in all areas of our lives. To draw back is unbelief. To feel like I've grown enough, I thoroughly understand God, you don't understand the vastness of Him. You don't understand, like the illustration, you don't understand the size of the elephant and all that's involved. You've got your one little piece that you're feeling, and you think you got Him all figured out. Knowing God has to do with His divine nature being alive and fruitful in our lives. God desires to increase our faith, and this will happen as we exercise what we have. He will give us understanding, and we will act upon it. And our faith will then experience His divine nature more and encourage more of the same. Presumption is often mistaken for faith. If we do not trust, which basically is obey, if we do not obey Him in the things of this life, why do we think that eternity with Him would be pleasant? Or maybe you aren't looking forward to eternity for the sake of being with Him. Well, if you're looking forward to the eternity as simply the removal of the consequences of sin, then how can you say that you have faith?
Right.
A rewarder then that diligently seek Him. If you're just interested in the removal of the consequences of disobedience. So when Jesus asked, will you find faith on the earth? This is what He was talking about.
Right.
Will He find people that are confident that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently, that carefully seek Him? There will be lots of presumption, but will there be faith? The divine nature affects all areas of life. We need to seek the principles, find the principles. There's many things that are principles. In the law of Moses, there's many things that it's like, well, do we have to obey that? For example, the thing of when you find a bird, you know, you can take the eggs, but you leave the mother, and it's like, is that a manifestation of the divine nature of God? That is something that helps to make this a long-term sustainable arrangement.
Right.
It's a very practical application. And if you think about that in other areas too, it's like, well, this works for today. It's like, is this likely to be a long-term productive situation if we practice this or that? The divine nature is not just looking at today. It's not just looking at how I feel presently. So God says to execute the murderer. It's like, well, he was my best friend. How's that loving him? But the long-term good is greatly affected by just doing that. That's a manifestation of the divine nature. That's seeking the good of the whole. So we cannot separate the divine nature from God. So when you seek God, you are seeking the divine nature. When you are embracing the divine nature, you are embracing God. So without faith, without that firm persuasion that He's the best thing you ever encountered, that all my pursuit of Him will be generously rewarded, it's impossible to please Him. And pleasing Him is worth more than anything else. So think about that when we think about faith. Will He find that kind of faith when He returns? And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. All they have to do is discard some of the Word of God, because the solution is to hold to all of it. Thank you for listening.
God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Is that enough? Mm-hmm. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek His rewards. Know what it says? No. If you have a heart to seek Him, yes, that's where it all... And not just seek the little bit that you felt. You've all, before you arrived here this week, you've all had some... You felt a part of God, maybe. If you've received more, don't reject it because it was different than the part you had already felt. You must grow. Let's stand together.
A very good picture there. What is the purpose of a door? It's not a door to separate me from what's on the other side. So when you walk up to a house and the door is thrown open wide, you perceive that you're welcome. If it's just opened a little crack and somebody peeks out, they've got reservations. So if you only trust Him, that means you're not looking for the door to hide you. You're interested in Him coming in. You trust Him. You want Him there with you. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're going to open this morning. We had some very good thoughts shared there in the Sunday school this morning. And I was thinking, what would life be like without it, without such interactions, totally by yourself, never having that opportunity for life-changing concepts and principles to be shared with you. We tend to pick up on what we're with, what it is around us. It tends to affect us. How beautiful if it's a good thing that we're affected by. And 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not looking at the normal part of this. We're going to start at verse 6. We're familiar with what happened with David and Bathsheba, okay? But I'm going to be looking at somebody different this morning. David sent to Joab saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Uriah is one of the mighty men. David had 30-some of them, and Uriah was on the list. He was one of the mighty men. And I want to be looking at some things about Uriah. Uriah was on the battlefield. The king calls him home. And now Uriah has what would be considered off-duty time. He's not on the battlefield. Now David tells him, just go enjoy being at home. He even sent some food along with him. Here, this will help your homecoming be all the more special. Just go enjoy yourself. And Uriah sleeps at the king's gate. What? That would be where the guards slept. Those would be the people guarding the king. And Uriah is among them now. It's like the nation is at war, and I'm going to guard to help guard the king. I'm one of God's people. There's an enemy who presently would seek to destroy us. But I feel like it's my duty to help protect the king. Was that a necessity? No, the king said you have leave. You have off. You can go home. Others are going to take care of the war business right now. You have time off. This was a voluntary restraint that Uriah imposed upon himself. There was no necessity there. There was no duty there. And really, what difference did it make? It's not like him doing this would somehow free up resources to aid in the war effort. No, it was just because he was a very loyal soldier. And he knew that his comrades presently are out on the battlefield. And so how can he just pretend that he's not in any way connected with them and just go home and take it easy? He had one heart with God's people, He was very devoted to that which affected God's people. But it's like Uriah. It makes no difference to the war whether you're at home or in the king's gate. Just go home. How much of Uriah's restraint was what it took for him to become one of the mighty men? How much less of that could he have had and still have made it on that list? He had 30-some out of the hundreds of thousands of men in Israel. I would speculate that this loyalty that caused him to exercise this voluntary restraint in this situation was part of the reason why he was such a valiant warrior. Well, didn't he owe his wife a visit? You know what? God's people were on the battlefield. The ark was there. Like, when they're home, I'll go home as well. I'm one with them. If I'm here in Jerusalem, I'm going to protect the king. Okay, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Would Uriah fit on the list of people who practice these things? No. From that little picture of Uriah, I think he would rightly be cleared of any possible allegiance with these traits. He was a man who was very much devoted to something other than just his own self. His own, it talks about lovers of their own selves. It's like, well, no, he obviously was not. He was very devoted to something outside of himself. It talks about lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's like, no, he definitely would not fit in there. But these are characteristics of the perilous times in the last days. And I believe that's the days we're in. I think we all agree with that. So these are characteristics or traits that are going to be rampant in the last days. And these are people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In other words, these are not those who claim to be heathens. These are people who are church-going people, likely. And they're glad for their religion to excuse them from the consequences of being this way. They have a form of godliness, but do not obey the commandments contained in godliness. They excuse themselves from that requirement. But anyway, a very myself first mentality or spirit. It's all about me, what I presently want. No proper boundaries that these people abide by. No proper consideration for how this affects those around me. It's all about my present desires and how to fulfill them. Their evil influence is going to threaten to infect us as well. So these are things we'll need to be on guard against, because we may have absorbed more of it than what we realize without thinking about it, just because it's so prevalent. In Romans chapter 12, we sang it this morning about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your bodies. Present your bodies. God's interested in having jurisdiction of your body. Present it to Him. He says, by the mercies of God that you do this. Considering it a mercy of God that He would even have any interest in receiving jurisdiction of such, that you would consider it a privilege to be able to give it to His service. Makes mention of being a living sacrifice. This would be different than the animal sacrifices, where it was brought to the priest. There was a one-time offering, and then the life of the animal was over. This would be a living sacrifice. It would be an ongoing sacrifice, something that continues on day after day. He said it's a reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing for God to ask of you. And he makes mention that ye be not conformed to this world. Think of the things that we had just looked at there in 2 Timothy. Don't be conformed to those things. Things like that. You be renewed. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so it's no longer going to be the practicing of those things in 2 Timothy. You're going to be transformed, or you're going to be changed into practicing something different by the renewing of your mind. That would be where the Word of God comes in to impart to us understanding, so we know what's not acceptable to God. Well, what is acceptable? Well, that comes from the Word of God, an understanding of what is acceptable to God. And that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Demonstrate it. Put it into action. You're offering your body. God's Word has instructions on how your body is supposed to be used. So you put God's instructions to action in your flesh and blood. You demonstrate God's will. You do it. So there you have, not seeking my own pleasure, but somebody who's committed to a cause. the understanding and the application of God's will for this body. You know, life is passing. Yeah, we know that. Life is passing. Some people hate that. Try and deny the reality of it. You know, you see signs of aging. It's like it's a reminder that life is passing. It's like, yes, what a mercy of God to remind us of such before the end, before it's over. But life is passing. We are supposed to be investing in something of greater value. I remember a couple that I had met years ago. I believe they were probably about retirement age. Their children likely were grown. And I remember a comment that he made. It's along the line of, well, their health was still fairly good and they still have each other, and so they were going to build a new house that they could enjoy while they were still together. Like, well, I suppose it's got its place, maybe. But I perceive that they were a couple who were very much into this life only. They didn't really have a whole lot to look forward to beyond that. But I thought about it since that. It's like, how sad. Okay, so your health is okay. The two of you are together now. So let's fulfill a lifetime dream of building a new house. Well, how many people build a new house and then all the fumes and stuff ruin their health? How very sad if such would be the situation that they would encounter. It's like a dream come true. Our dream has ruined us. We were trying to enjoy life together, and we've suddenly became very miserable in our pursuit of enjoying life together. Oftentimes, earthly pursuits are that way, when there's no real anything of value behind it. It's like the thing you dreamed of has a way of ruining your fulfillment. But life is passing. As a child, your childhood is passing. How are you using that childhood? Are you investing it in something of greater value? Well, how do you do that? Are you making wise use of it so that you'll be prepared for the next stage of life? Okay, so you're in the parent stage of life. Are you investing it wisely so that the grandparent stage of life will be something of value to you? Or will it be filled with regret? Mm-hmm. Too often, it's easy for us to become focused on presently, what I think I would enjoy presently, instead of thinking about, you know what, this present stage of life is an opportunity to invest in what's coming next. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, this life itself is preparation for the eternity. It needs to be kept in mind, viewed that way. Otherwise, we end up wasting it and never reap an eternity worth reaping. There's a few verses in Luke 21. Jesus is talking here about when he comes again. And he said, Luke 21:34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the earth, face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a danger of becoming consumed with the present. I think it's especially so in our generation, maybe even more so in our society compared to some other countries where they don't have so much of the present that is being offered to them. There's great potential to become all wrapped up in the things of this life, to the neglect of what's important. We have so much that can fill our days. And even it talks about cares of this life, maybe even legitimate cares, legitimate things we have to take care of. But we need to do it in such a way that we need to see through the present to the eternal. And I think what an interesting key here is watch and pray. As we're in this much busyness, if we're not watching and praying, then we're not going to use the present time wisely. Because there are many, many things and opportunities that if we're not watching and praying, we're going to miss. If we're not watching and praying, we're likely seeking too much fulfillment in the here and now. We're too much concerned about what is available to us now. It makes mention here too about and to stand before the Son of Man. That's something to keep in mind all through life. And then to stand before the Son of Man. There's coming a day that we'll give an account for what we did with this life. Mm-hmm. And unless we're watching and praying in this life, we're not going to be ready for that day. The present will pass. Preparation for the future is a wise use of the present. You know, in the natural world, we have the different seasons. We have summer. We have winter. They're very different. In the summer, there's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of things that we could spend our time enjoying. You know, the weather is so nice. Well, it varies. Sometimes it gets rather hot. But there's great opportunity to become just wholly wrapped up in the thrill of the moment and forget that winter is coming. Are there preparations I should be doing in the summer to be ready for winter? Oh, come on. We just want to enjoy the summer. During that summer busy time, watch and pray. What is the proper use of the summer in relation to what I believe is coming? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are times when you just go take the children on a picnic, or when there's, you know, opportunity for things that are just enjoyable. But don't let that totally captivate your attention. That has to be subject to the watch and pray mentality, or else it will leave you unprepared when winter cometh. The world passeth away on the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. the things that we deal with in this life, the material things that we possess, they have their time and place. The appetites that you have, they have their time and place, but they all pass away. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's something of lasting value. There's something that will be something to look forward to beyond this life. That's of eternal value. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Oh, what would that one thing be? That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's in their best interest, to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then that would be when you stand before the Son of Man. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, these material things that we deal with, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Because this new heavens and the new earth is going to have righteousness exclusively in it, be diligent that you may be counted one of those who are righteous so that you can have a part in it.
Yes.
Because if you are not counted righteous by him, you will not have a part in it. And whether or not he counts you righteous will be dependent on how you use this life. How you used that body that you said you were giving to him.
Mm-hmm.
And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or they twist them, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. In other words, they use the word of God, they twist it to say something that God didn't mean, and it does not deliver them from destruction. It leaves them feeling good as they go to destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We see that God is not willing that any should perish. He's being very long-suffering, working towards that end. We see that the material things of this world shall be burned up. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. All the works that are in it shall be dissolved. So we know that these things that we deal with so much have a very limited lifespan. They are going to be done away with. A new heaven and a new earth It's going to have righteousness exclusively dwelling in it. It says to be diligent that you may be found of him. In other words, be careful. Watch and pray. If you're not watching and praying, you're not being diligent, you're not being careful, that you may be found of him. In other words, according to his definitions, without spot and blameless. You can twist the scriptures to excuse your disobedience, but it's still disobedience. And you will not be found of him without spot and blameless. The admonition to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing process. It's an essential process. If we're not growing in that, what are we growing in? If we're not watching and praying, it's because something else has our interest and our affections. Some kind of summing it up a little bit here. Does God see in me principled self-restraint of the same nature as what Uriah demonstrated? To what cause am I loyal? To my present enjoyment or to God's eternal plan? What does the evidence show? In other words, we look at Uriah. We know very little about Uriah. But the little bit of evidence that we see here about his self-restraint, even when he had perfect liberty to do something different, it's like that man was devoted to God's people, God's cause. Otherwise, he would not have done what he did. Does God see that type of demonstration, the type of evidence in me? That I'm committed to what he values? God's will includes many things that are presently enjoyable. Use them appropriately. That's part of God's will. Okay? You have a good friend. Great. That's fine. You got the new baby. And you enjoy holding it. Great. Appropriate use. You have a good meal. Enjoy it as a gift from God. That's all a part of giving your body as a living sacrifice. Celebrations have a useful role to fill. It's interesting the role that food plays in that. When you have the prodigal son, he comes home and his father says, "Kill the fatted calf." Why did Jesus mention that little detail? When in Nehemiah they understood the word of God and they were going to mourn, he said, "No. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those around you." This special food is a part of the celebration. It's a part of making it special. God doesn't have a problem with that. God makes special note of it. I thought it's interesting in Nehemiah, though, about and send portions. It's like, that's a very good way to share a celebration. You enjoy the good food yourself, share it with those who maybe don't have as much. But it works best if that's only sometimes. If that was the everyday food you ate, it's like, whoa, I can afford to have that every day. Then how are you going to have a celebration? What's going to make a celebration special? It's like, oh, we have fatted calf again today. We had fatted calf every day this week and last week. So in order for a celebration to be special, the every day has got to be less than that. There's got to be some voluntary restraint exercised on the everyday, and then it enhances the specialness of special occasions. You know, the ungodly have the mentality of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what God's called us to. There's a celebration, so you eat, drink, and be merry, but tomorrow you live. There's supposed to be a tomorrow. Don't ruin your tomorrow because of overdoing it today. And I think there would be room for, you know, special food for special occasions. I think we would do well to make sure it's food that aims to be healthy food, that people can enjoy. We may need to train our tastes a little bit, but that you can enjoy. And not feel like, well, in order for me to maintain my health, I need to refrain from this special food that was created to help this celebration. Special food that you can enjoy without feeling like I'm damaging my ability to present my body as a usable sacrifice. I think that would be a great goal to have, to aim for. You know, it's said in 2 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish. In our world today, we have God's people in various countries suffering greatly. How does that affect me? Or do I just figure the ocean divides us and therefore it has no effect on me? How much do I want to be identified with God's people? How much do I want God to view me as identifying with God's people? God's aware that His people suffer greatly throughout this world. When He watches me, does He see that it bothers me that they do? Well, to what extent should it bother me? You know, there's many people across this world who don't even have a Bible, who would be greatly blessed to have a Bible. Like, well, seriously? How should that affect me? I mean, I have responsibilities. Okay. How often do I just go for a pleasure drive? Just, you know, how easy is it to burn a gallon of gas just for entertainment? Not that there's really any real purpose in mind. It's just, I don't know what else to do. For approximately the price of a gallon of gas, a Bible could be sent to somebody in this world who would be greatly blessed by it. What would be the long-term effects of a Bible being given to somebody who is eager for it? Versus what would be the long-term effects of me just burning a gallon of gas just to entertain myself? Which would be most conducive to not willing that any should perish? So are you implying that I should maybe be a little more careful about just burning gas for no purpose except personal enjoyment of the moment, and instead using that to send the Bible somewhere where it would possibly bring forth eternal it could aid somebody in the knowledge of how God wants them to present their body a living sacrifice. Why is that necessary? I don't know. I mean, how important was it that Uriah exercised that self-restraint when he could have just gone home like he did, or like the king told him to? You know, some people like to go skydiving. You know, go up in an airplane, jump out, and parachute down to the ground. It's quite a thrill. I've never done it. You usually pay to do it. Very short-lived thrill. Does it somehow enhance your living sacrifice? How much of that do we have a right to do while living in a world that is desperately hungry for God's Word? So you spend $100 and however many to go skydiving. How many Bibles would that have bought? You like the thrill of the moment? You like the thought of eternity? Having plenty of room in eternity? Because, well, there's hardly anybody here. Because very few people knew how to present their bodies a living sacrifice. It's because I had the resources at my disposal, but I used them for some short-lived thrill. How much of that could you do and still be there? Is that even the right question to ask? If you want to be a Uriah, I shouldn't be asking how much long term can I sacrifice for the sake of some fleeting present pleasure, but rather, how can I best utilize the resources at my disposal for that future? Faithfulness today is the best preparation for a good tomorrow. Well, now, keep in mind, Uriah died. Okay? So he exercised his great self-restraint, but then he ended up dying. Is that what I want to have happen to me? Uriah is a hero. I think God was very pleased with Uriah's commitment to him. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he died spared him a horrible blow. It would have been a horrible fact to grapple with, to find out what his king did while he was out on the battlefield. And then Uriah comes home back to Jerusalem, and he bravely is guarding the king. And then we don't know Uriah the Hittite. Was he the first generation? I mean, he was a Hittite. So at some point, he or his ancestors had become a part of Israel. Why? Probably because of the God of Israel. To have the king of Israel, such a godly man, do such a thing as David had done, how would that affect him? How would you live with it? What would you do? It's like all this that I worked so hard to protect. It was almost a mercy that he didn't have to deal with that. But we have the instruction to watch and pray that this present time that we're in, with the resources at our disposal, we would make wise use of them in preparation for that which is eternal. Because there's coming a day when we will stand before the Lord. And He will look at the evidence. And by the evidence, He will see clearly what we are committed to, what was important to us. And in that day, all these appetites, all these desires that presently seem so big, the thrills, will then seem strangely small. It's like, what was I thinking? Or maybe it will be different. Maybe it will be like, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I was watching and praying, and I made good use of all of this life.
Thank you, Brother Jesse, for those thoughts. In Titus 2:11, very well-known portion of Scripture, says, the grace of God that brings salvation. That's God's salvation plan, His plan to save a fallen race. It's called the grace of God that brings being saved from our own judgment. And it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We look around ourselves. We see a world. Ungodliness, that means the opposite of being godly. Worldly lust means the opposite of righteous desire. Denying those things, we should live soberly. That's talking about being of a sober mind, a clear mind, a right thinking, a right perspective, temperate, self-controlled, righteously and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So, yes, how we live day by day in this world says everything about what we think about God, what we think about the Bible, whether we believe there's a heaven and a hell. How we live day by day has everything to do with whether we want to reconcile with God, whether we want God to be our Father, whether we want to have a relationship with Him. It's all said by what we do with the here and now.
Right.
What I do today tells God what I think about Him. What I do today tells God whether I believe what He said. So it's very important that we choose our steps knowing that God is watching our choices. And that someday there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a reckoning. God has laid out before us a plan for reconciliation with Him in the here and now. If we take steps to follow that plan, to seek out that plan, to act upon that plan here in the here and now, that's going to make all the difference when we die or when the Lord returns and we face judgment.
Right.
So our goal, my goal, and our goal at Living Faith Christian Fellowship is to try and align with God's thinking on these matters, align with what does God want from our life here and now, how do we reconcile with God, how do we bring our daily life into a way where we are close to God, He's pleased with us, we're on the path that leads to eternal life and not on the path that leads to hell. I mean, these are basic things, right? So that's our goal. That should be everyone's goal. If your goal is not such, I'm going to challenge you today to adjust your goal. Let's stand together. Appreciate Brother Jesse's thoughts. Yes. The use of the here and now. Sometimes killing the fatted calf and having a rejoicing and a party is the thing to do because it's appropriate in the eyes of God. Sometimes fasting and praying is the appropriate thing to do because it's right in the eyes of God. Do you want to be right with God? Do you want your life to be pleasing to God? Do you want to know that when you die, you're going to heaven? All of that is laid out for us in the book that God preserved in spite of the world wanting to destroy it and get rid of it. God preserved it. You say, Brother Mark, everybody around wants to go to heaven. Well, at least they would say they do. I think everybody around would say they want to be debt free. But how many people spend their money and buy to that end to actually be debt free? How many people deny themselves things that they would enjoy just to be debt free? There's a difference in saying I want to be debt free and actually getting there. Okay? There's a difference in saying I want to be healthy and actually getting healthy. Okay? The same way is there's a difference in saying I want to go to heaven and actually taking the steps that would lead me there.
Good.
Repentance. Saying no to my sin, saying no to my selfishness, saying yes to God, asking God what He wants me to do, receiving the gift of eternal life by turning from my sin and putting my faith in Jesus Christ and following Him. Getting on the narrow way that leads to life. Asking God to be my Lord and my Savior. Asking Jesus Christ to lead me to Himself and teach me. Getting baptized. Getting into a biblical church. Taking the steps that God has laid out for me to actually get to heaven. Mm-hmm. Is a lot different than saying, oh, I'd like to go to heaven. I want you to ask yourself, when it comes to debt free, is it big enough to actually get there? When it comes to being healthy, is it serious enough to actually get there? How about going to heaven? Is it big enough to actually get there? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know what thoughts are going on. I pray if there's anyone in this building, and down deep inside, they don't know if they died right now, whether they would go to heaven or hell. They really don't know for sure. I pray that it would be big enough to actually take the steps necessary to take care of it. And I'd like to pray for you this morning, if that's you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Is there anyone who would say, Brother Mark, I really don't know for sure. Please pray for me. I do want to take those steps. Would you slip your hand up? No one's looking around. I do want to take those steps. Thank you. Thank you. I see your hand. You put them down. I'm going to pray that you will get serious about taking those steps. The steps are the same for everyone. The reason we live the way we live is because these are the steps laid out in Scripture. Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God, repenting, turning to God, doing works meet for repentance. That's the steps that God has laid out. That's the steps that you have to take. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who raise their hand that you would give them the courage to press on, to learn what steps they should take and to take those steps. Now, we're going to have prayer as a congregation. I'm going to step down here and we're going to have prayer as a congregation. The men that are led to pray will lead out. I will be the last one to pray. And then, as we do every week, those who are members who've been baptized into the faith and who are members of this congregation, we will take the elements and have communion, and I will lead you in that. And as we take communion, you need to ask yourself, what kind of heart does the Lord see as we take communion? So I'm going to step down here. Brother Jesse will lead out, and then we'll go around and pray, and I'll be the last. The Bible says we shouldn't be carried about by every wind of doctrine, and part of growing up is getting to where that is unlikely in our life. By studying the Word of God, knowing more of all the elements of the Word of God, the history of the Christian faith, different principles. And that's why you're here this morning, is to learn and grow and be able to carry the torch. This morning I'm going to be answering a Judaizer named Andrew Gabriel Roth. Two videos were sent to me, and someone asked me to look them over. So I gave them a short answer, and this is the long answer. There's so much that could be said here. I'm going to try to keep it in one lesson. But the idea is, the Judaizers of today allege that first and second century believers kept the Jewish feast and the Sabbath and were Torah observant. And then things began to go awry and all that was dropped. Okay. The logical process is, if we can show that they kept Passover, then that means they kept everything. There's a problem with that. OK, so we're going to go. First of all, we're going to do some review. Slide number one. We're going to do some review and read over some passages, lay some groundwork, and then we'll deal with the actual issues. In Acts 15:1, which is A.D. 50, they're at the meeting. They came together in Jerusalem, and certain men which came down from Judea to Antioch. This is what laid the foundation for that meeting. Taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It's important how you define saved. Are we talking about saved in the sense that most of the world terms it? In other words, become a Christian? Or do we define it as ultimate salvation at the end of the road. Well, that's the way they defined it, and it's obvious from the passage. And that's the way we should define it. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, mind you, this is 8 years after Peter's vision, Cornelius and the grafting into the Gentiles. Paul also had a vision around AD 42, 43 time frame to that same effect and became a call as the apostle of the Gentiles. But first it was Peter in Acts 10 that happened to 8 years ago from this position here. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, the same people who caused trouble in Antioch. This is the same group. Some Judaizers try to make it two different situations. It's not. These are the same people. They all went up there, and they rose up after their greetings, and this was the discussion. That certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, these were Christians, okay? When the Jews became Christians, they still maintained some of their identity. Paul and the council said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. But he was an apostle of Christ, okay? So the Jews were very Jewish, and practicing all of their Jewishness at this time. So here's were Christians in the church in Jerusalem who were also Pharisees. That it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, 8 years prior, God opened the door to Cornelius. There had been some challenges because not all Gentiles were like Cornelius. So how do we solve this? They recommended we go back under bringing Gentiles under Moses' law, bringing Gentiles under the Sanhedrin and all the obeying Moses' law there like they had prior to Cornelius. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, 8 years ago, God made choice. I want you to notice all the times that Paul and Peter and James bring God into this as this was God's doing. Among us of the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? This is the main problem with what the Pharisees, Christians, wanted to do. It was tempting God to go back under Judaism when Cornelius and that situation showed that God accepted them without Judaism. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's the yoke of Judaism, okay? It's not the yoke of the moral law. It's the yoke of Judaism as a system under the Sanhedrin, under the religious leaders. It became a monstrosity. And looking at this monstrosity as salvation through this, not through the gracious priesthood of Christ, but through this system, having to do everything the religious leaders said, just the way they said it, or you were out on your ear, became an unbearable yoke. But we believe that through the grace, the heavenly priesthood is what he's talking about, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the proper definition of saved. Even as they, the Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them as proof of what God wanted done. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts chapter 10 tells that story. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, the grafting of the Gentiles into the church is the acid test for a Jew believing in Jesus.
Right. Yes.
Okay? It was that way then, and it's that way now. So, the Jews who said, look, we don't agree with grafting in the Gentiles, because this was different than the conversion of the Gentiles to Judaism,
right,
as was previous to Cornelius.
Yep.
Gentiles were converted to Judaism all the time. Everybody knew about that, but they had to become Jews. Okay? With Cornelius, the Gentiles were grafted in not to Judaism, but to the church.
Mm-hmm.
They were grafted into the church of Jesus Christ, to the priesthood of Christ. They did not come under Judaism. And when there was any problem with these crazy Gentiles and their, you know, the things they did that the Jews didn't like, the natural response was bring them back under the law. Bring them back under Judaism. Peter said that would be tempting God. So all Judaizers today want the grafting in of the Gentiles to actually be the conversion of Gentiles to Judaism. Okay? That's where they try to make a bait and switch situation. They like to put the blame on Paul and forget James and Peter. The verse we had up there prior to this was Peter explaining what God did to the Jerusalem church and them saying, well, obviously God has opened the door to the Gentiles. That was the Jerusalem church under James who came to that conclusion. They knew all about that. James was not opposed to Paul in this. James, Peter, and Paul were all together on this. They had been together on this from the very start. But the Judaizers today want to put the blame on Paul as though this was Paul's issue. I'll prove that to you here shortly. They like to make the grafting of the Gentiles a conversion to Judaism. They like to make the grafting of the Gentiles a grafting into Judaism rather than grafting into the church. They like to change the issues of Acts 15 and 21 into something they were not, quote, like the circumcision party just wanted the Gentiles to become Jews immediately, misdefining the word saved. Okay? While the others thought it could wait until after they grew up in Christ. But that's not the issue, okay? Because the word saved is not talking about immediate. It's talking about at the end. And that's important. Next slide. So, going on in this chapter, he goes on to say, same chapter we just read, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them, and that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood,